The final scene in John takes place on a beach with the resurrected Jesus. An unnamed disciple is described as the disciple Jesus loved. Other translations say something like the disciple beloved of Jesus. And so the term beloved disciple is often used as a shorthand reference to this particular disciple. And the reference to the beloved disciple in this final chapter raises some questions about how and why this book was published. But it also triggers concerns on how we view community, how we view Christ, but especially how we view our calling, what we believe about these things, and what's the impact on us as we seek to follow Christ. Verses 20 and 21. Peter turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, "Lord, who will betray you?" Peter asked Jesus, "What about him, Lord?" Sibling rivalry has existed for as long as there have been siblings. Think back to Bible times, Cain envious of Abel, or Joseph and his very jealous brothers. Or think about fairy tales like Cinderella, who had that dreadful time with those stepsisters. In the 1960s, there was a comedy show called The Smothers Brothers Comedy Hour, starring Dick and Tommy Smothers, who were playing themselves. And it was out of their rivalry that came the classic line, "Mom always liked you best."
What do you mean? My mom always liked my brother best, and she never liked me. Mom and...
Why do you keep telling me mom always likes you best?
Because she...
Every time you get mad, you say, "Mom always liked you best."
Oh, yeah? Well, mom always liked you best.
You want to know...
And you always picked on me. My mom and my brother get together and say, "We don't like you." Because mom liked you best,
you know,
and
why
she never liked me.
Wait a minute. Do you know why she liked me best?
She... Oh...
Would you like to know why she liked me best? Sure she liked me best. Why not?
I never knew mom liked you best.
Okay, sibling rivalry. Now, did sibling rivalry or something like that exist among Christ's apostles? After all, one of them was actually referred to as the disciple Jesus loved. How did the others feel about that? Did they resent that? I mean, didn't Jesus love the other disciples also? So Peter looks back and sees the beloved disciple, and he says, "What about that guy?" Of course, we don't know exactly how he said that. I mean, he could have asked it in such a way that he was simply concerned about a fellow Christ follower. So maybe that was the case. But most people believe that Peter asked it out of a certain amount of envy and not a little irritation. After all, if you think about this, at least 5 different times leading up to this day, when they're on the beach, the beloved disciple has one-upped Peter, okay? He was closer to Jesus during the Last Supper, much closer. He had a better view of the trial. He outran Peter to the tomb. And he was the first to figure out that stranger on the lakeshore, well, that's Jesus. And now, apparently, John is promised this never-ending beach party while Peter has to go on to some horrible martyrdom. That's not fair. So we wouldn't blame Peter if he wanted to put on his best Tommy Smothers impersonation and shout, "Jesus always liked you best." Well, like I said, we don't really know how he asked the question or what was in his mind. But Jesus' reply makes it clear that that Peter is not to worry about those concerns. He's not to be worried about the fate of the beloved disciple. He's supposed to focus on his own calling, Peter's own calling, which is to follow Jesus. He's also not to compare himself to the beloved disciple, or for that matter, anybody else. It can be a crippling temptation for us to compare ourselves to other Christians. When we do that, that often brings about envy and resentment. But we're gifted differently. Each has a different way of serving. One is not better than the other. Charles Spurgeon was widely regarded as the greatest preacher of the 19th century and one of the greatest preachers of all time. I mean, thousands of people flocked to hear him preach. They lined up for blocks to get into the tabernacle in London. So Charles Spurgeon is known as the Prince of Preachers. I knew a young pastor who constantly prayed that God would allow him to be the next Charles Spurgeon. So he kept praying about that he would be the next Charles Spurgeon. But one day, he said it was like God interrupted his prayer and threw in a different name. John. John Spurgeon. John Spurgeon? Who's John Spurgeon? John Spurgeon was the loving and godly father of Charles Spurgeon. If John Spurgeon had not had a famous son, he would have just gone to his grave and nobody would ever recognize his name. So, who'd want to be like John Spurgeon? It can be very exciting when there's a Charles Spurgeon in our midst. But the truth is, the world needs more John Spurgeons. Stephen Cole sums it up well. He says, "The Lord never says, 'Well done, good and famous servant,' but he does say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. My job is to be as faithful as John Spurgeon and let God take care of the rest." There was a rumor that Jesus had promised that the beloved disciple would not die, at least not would not die before Jesus returned in glory. Well, he did die, and that was problematic for many Christians living at the time. And so the end of chapter 21 indicates that this was based on a misunderstanding. And the point is that no one knows. No one is supposed to know, including that conspiracy theorist David Mead, who predicts that the end is coming April 23rd. Have you been reading about that? April 23rd is all supposed to end. And I already turned in my income taxes. I filed already. Why couldn't you have bumped it up a couple of weeks? Well, the point is that no one knows. David Mead certainly doesn't know when Christ will return. Jesus himself says, "No one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows." I don't know how many times you got to repeat those three words over and over again to people. But there are more and more David Meads out there. But they don't know. Meanwhile, our job is to remain faithful here and now. That is our calling. Verse 24. This disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here, and we know that his account of these things is accurate. All right, so the origin of the book we call the Gospel according to John has something to do with this beloved disciple. But bear in mind that when the Gospel was originally distributed, it did not have a title. There was no listed author. That's something we added later for a reference. We now call it the Gospel of John. But should we? Did John write this gospel? Did the beloved disciple? And who is the beloved disciple anyway? There have been many intriguing theories about who the beloved disciple was. Some say it was Lazarus, because in this gospel it explicitly states that Jesus loved Lazarus. But if he was the beloved disciple, it's kind of odd that he's only named in chapters 11 and 12 and nowhere else. More damaging is the fact that he wasn't at the Last Supper. And the beloved disciple was. Okay. Some say it was James, the Lord's brother. This can be confusing because James was a common name. There were a number of people associated with Jesus called James. This is James, the Lord's brother. And this would make the scene at the cross quite literal. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Now, James was literally Mary's son, so that fits. If Jesus meant that son is to be taken literally. However, we know from other sources that James, the Lord's brother, did not even believe in Jesus until well after the resurrection. There have been suggestions, more recently, that it was Thomas. He was the one who requested to see the wound in Jesus' side, something the beloved disciple would have known. But Thomas is specifically named in our final scene, and we've even been given his nickname, the Twin. Now, who was the other? I don't know. We don't know. But that was his nickname, the Twin. Well, I hope I haven't kept you in suspense for too long. The strongest and nearly unanimous interpretation through most of church history has been that the beloved disciple is John, the son of Zebedee. The internal evidence points to this. Now, John is mentioned many times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Never once in the fourth gospel. Never once. But this beloved disciple is referred to five times in that way, and then in a sixth way in the verse I just read, indicating that he had something to do with the creation of this gospel. The writer had to have been one of the 12. In fact, had to have been part of the inner circle with Peter and James, the other James. Sorry about that. It's very confusing. And we also know that John and Peter were often paired together. Look at the Acts of the Apostles. They worked together as companions. So the internal evidence points to John being the beloved disciple. The external evidence is quite strong. Irenaeus, writing about AD 200, says that the beloved disciple was John, the disciple of Jesus, and that John originated the gospel at Ephesus. Now, Irenaeus, when he was younger, was a student of a man named Polycarp. Kind of an unusual name. How many have the name Polycarp in your family tree? Not too many. Okay. Well, and he was the leader of the church at Smyrna for a while. So Irenaeus was, when he was younger, for a brief time, a student of Polycarp. And Polycarp, when he was younger, was a student of John. So there's not much of a gap here, you understand? And the church historian Eusebius confirms this connection. So John was the beloved disciple, and the beloved disciple is associated with the origin of the fourth gospel. But there may be more to the story. Let me take you back to verse 24. This disciple is the one who testifies to these events, has recorded them here, and we know that his account of these things is accurate. In the original Greek, this is all one sentence, okay? In English, they often break it apart. But it's one sentence with three clauses. So in the first clause, we have someone who is responsible for the content of this book. In the second clause, we have someone responsible for the mechanics of writing the book. And in the third clause, we have we, which I suppose could be an editorial we, but the context and the external evidence would speak against this. The third clause refers to a group of people. Notice the shift to the first person plural, we, a group of people responsible for the trustworthiness of this book. Now, the person responsible for the content of the gospel is clearly John, the beloved disciple, who gives us an eyewitness account coupled with many years of mature reflection on it. Now, he may also have actually written the gospel, but not necessarily so. He might have used an amanuensis. Amanuensis. Where does he get these words? Amanuensis, okay? An amanuensis is a secretary slash copy editor, okay? It's more than a simple scribe. We know the Apostle Paul used an amanuensis. We know that the Apostle Peter used an amanuensis. It says so in Scripture. One of them is even named Silvanus, nicknamed Silas, was an amanuensis. So did the actual physical writing plus a little bit of cleaning up the text. Now, if Peter used one and Paul used one, maybe John used one. In fact, there is a tradition that another John, known as John the Elder, was the amanuensis for John the beloved disciple. All right. Now, if someone else did the actual physical writing, this helps solve a mystery. I already mentioned that the Gospel of John never mentions John, never names John. Now, if John's responsible, this might be an expression of his humility. Think about that. He's writing the greatest story ever told and deliberately leaves himself out. Okay? But if that's so, then why, on the other hand, would he say nearly half a dozen times, "Oh, yeah, I'm the one that Jesus loved"? That would be the height of self-conceit, unless he wasn't the one to put that in. He may not have referred to himself as the beloved disciple, but his friends sure did. So perhaps that mystery is solved. It's hard to imagine that John, the beloved disciple, would be like Tommy Smothers. Or the opposite, and say, like Dick, that, you know, Mom did really like me best. That wouldn't make sense. But then we have this we in verse 24. We. Irenaeus may hold the answer to this one. He writes, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned upon his breast, himself also published the gospel in Ephesus. Irenaeus uses a different word. He doesn't say he write, the traditional wording for writing or anything connected with a personal memoir. This is meant to be a public document that's being released. And let me go on. Clement of Alexandria says, last of all, John, perceiving that the bodily facts have been plain in the gospel, which was a collective way of referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us kind of a photographic picture of Jesus, give us the bare facts about what Jesus said and did. Having been made plain in the gospel, being then urged by his friends to compose a spiritual gospel. So the fourth gospel is not like the first three. We have those. In effect, he's saying, we have those. We have the bare facts of what Jesus said and did. We need a gospel that tells us, what does it mean? And that's what John did. Then in the Codex Tolentinus, and this is the last really strange word I'm going to use today, okay? In the Codex Tolentinus, we find, the Apostle John, whom the Lord loved most, last of all, wrote this gospel at the request of the bishops of Asia. All right, just to clarify, Asia refers to the Roman province of Asia, which today is Turkey. And Ephesus was a city on the southwest coast. The word bishop in the first century was synonymous with elder, okay? Not to be confused with the later understanding of someone who would supervise a group of churches. So what this is saying is that these elders wanted John to put his thoughts and his memories down before it was too late. So the fourth gospel contains the heart and mind of John. Behind John was the support of a particular Christian community. And behind that community was the influence of the Holy Spirit, who supervised everything John and his we community preserved, interpreted, and wrote down. Now, what this means for us is that it underscores the importance of Christian community. It's important when we seek to understand and apply the teachings of the Bible. I mean, personal study of the Bible is fine. But there are benefits we cannot gain, there are applications we cannot make without the help of the Christian community. And Paul stresses this when he instructs Timothy, focus on reading the scriptures to the church, encouraging the believers and teaching them. And when we're speaking of the Holy Spirit, we are speaking of God. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us, that is, makes us alive to Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power and presence behind the inspiration of Scripture. And it's the same Holy Spirit who incorporates us into the body of Christ. Now, I'm using this word in the theological sense. Oh, I just promised I wasn't going to do that, wasn't I? Well, you've heard of incorporate before, right? That's not a weird word, is it? David Lucas, is that a weird word? No, no. And, you know, a lawyer should know. But I'm not using it in the business sense. I'm not using it in the legal sense. It's from the Latin word corpus, meaning body. And so incorporate means to be put into one body. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit takes us and joins us to the one body of Christ, which is the church universal. This is not the same as being on the membership roll. We hope it would be. We hope that someone who's an actual member of a particular congregation is also been made part of the body of Christ, the Church Universal. But there's not a necessary connection, just a hopeful one, okay? So that's what the Holy Spirit does. And that's why community is so important. The Holy Spirit works through individuals. The Holy Spirit especially works through a community of believers. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand Scripture. Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, if you want to understand the book, the best thing to do is to consult the author. If you want to understand the scriptures, the best thing to do is to consult the Holy Spirit. And the greatest help comes when we recognize that the Holy Spirit works through our brothers and sisters in Christ so that together we can discern the will of God. Participation in Christian community is essential. Last verse. Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. This last verse kind of looks like it doesn't belong there. It's almost a childish boast. And it's not all that unique. There are several references in Samaritan and Greek and Jewish writings about a similar kind of statement. If all the knowledge of a certain rabbi or a certain philosopher were written down, all the books, et cetera, could not contain it. So it's not even an original idea. It's almost like somebody just felt they just had to add something because something was missing. And could that have been something that John himself actually wrote? It's the humanness of this awkward postscript that may be its most endearing quality. The Word became flesh. That's how this whole series started, remember? The Word became flesh. Meaning the Lord did not disdain becoming a human being. The Word became flesh. Nor does he disdain in using very earthly disciples like John. John, in his youth, had great anger issues. He and his brother were nicknamed by Jesus the Sons of Thunder. You don't get the nickname Son of Thunder by being a mild milquetoast. And we have an example of his anger. One time they were trying to go through Samaria, and a group of villagers were less than hospitable to them. So John wants Jesus to call down fire and brimstone and wipe out these despicable Samaritans. A request that Jesus did not honor. John was also quite ambitious. He convinced his mother, I don't know how, but he convinced his mother to approach Jesus, to ask Jesus that when he comes into his kingdom, that he and his brother James would be the primary magistrates of this new kingdom. And you can imagine how that went over with the other disciples. After the resurrection, though, there were a lot of changes in John. He became quite bold. He did not shrink from trying to help people experience the redemptive and healing power of God. He stood up to the Sanhedrin when he and Peter were arrested. When John was quite old, he had trouble walking and had to be carried from place to place. Near the end, he was asked to give a final message. He said, "Little children, love one another." They requested more, and so he said, "Little children, love one another." They asked, "Is that all?" He replied, "It is enough." So that was John, the beloved disciple. He taught us to trust the calling of God, to cherish the community of faith, and lay hold of the claims of Christ. He was a man of fiery temper and ambition. He was a man of boldness and courage. He was a man with penetrating insight and gentle love. A man who unintentionally became the final sign in his book of signs, pointing to the real identity of Jesus, to the kind of life Jesus offers us, and his gracious invitation to flawed and frail human beings to follow him all of our days. Amen.